And please open your Bibles to Job chapter 7 this morning. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 533. Job chapter 7, beginning in verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Let us pray together and ask for the Lord's blessing upon His preached word. Almighty God, we give You praise this morning for Your holy word. Thank You, O God, that You have given unto us a written revelation. A revelation by which You have revealed Yourself, and through that revealing Your mercy and Your grace in Christ, and providing unto Your church in Your word an infallible rule for faith and practice. We bless You, O God, for the Scriptures, that they are inspired by You, our God, and profitable for teaching, for training, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And by them the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The work of doing Your will, as well as the work of submitting to Your will. Help us this morning, we pray, to come to a better understanding of this truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is the word of God, beginning in verse 7. Job, in his prayer to God, says these words: "Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does he know his place, nor does his place know him any more. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and you terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. Amen. Thus saith the Lord." The battle in the Christian life between the eyes of sense and the eyes of faith is sometimes what we might call a bloody one. And nowhere is the battle more bloody than in the furnace of affliction, where both sense and faith meet their greatest trials. In affliction, the eyes of sense are overwhelmed with the sort of in-your-face proofs or evidences that argue with persuasive clarity along the lines of such statements as these: "I've been abandoned by God. God doesn't love me. God's condemning me. Nothing good can come out of this. I'll never recover from this. Life is simply not worth living." And meanwhile, when everything seen and felt runs contrary to it, the eyes of faith are saying, "God's with you. God loves you. God knows you need this trial. God's working for your good." So then it's in the days of our trials that we most need to exercise faith. In fact, faith is given to us for this very purpose. Faith is given to us by God to help us brave every storm, to lead us safely through every desert, to strengthen us against every weapon that is formed against us. Because it's by faith, says John, that we overcome the world. It's by faith, says Paul, that we see God working all our hardships together for our good. It's by faith, says James, that we submit to God, resist the devil, and see him tuck tail and run. But of course, it's easier said than done, isn't it? It's easier believed than practiced. It's easier assented to in our minds than applied in our lives. Our senses often get the better of us in our trials. And when they do, we misjudge God. We complain. We make our reason the rule of faith. We speak rashly. And we wonder if God is against us rather than for us, as we thought. In fact, when our senses get the better of us, we act like Job. You see, that's what's going on here in Job's rash and angry reply in chapter 7. He's judging God and his trials with the eyes of sense. In verse 7, he says, "I'll never again see good." And yet in chapter 42, he actually not only saw good, but he saw the best he'd ever seen. In verse 12, he says, "God's treating me like an enemy." But in chapters 1 and 42, the Lord says repeatedly, "Job is my servant, whom I love." In verse 19, Job cries to God that he would look away from him because he believes that God's look is a look of anger, that God's look brings nothing but trouble. But in fact, God's look was a look of love. And therefore, in verse 20, Job says, "I'm God's mark." Indeed, he was God's mark. He was God's mark for love and for grace, not for anger. In verse 21, he says, "I'm dying and I won't recover." But he didn't die, and he did recover. Now, Job's rash speech, as we've seen in a previous sermon, Job's rash speech is understandable when we remember that his suffering is the most agonizing and miserable foreshadow of Christ's suffering that the Old Testament affords. What Job is going through runs so much deeper than what's visible on the surface. The suffering of the soul is the soul of suffering. And that's the kind of suffering that Job is facing. But the point I want us to make this morning is that Job would have responded differently if his faith was stronger. He wouldn't have put so much stock in what he felt and in what he saw if his faith in what God, who God was stronger. In fact, what becomes clear is that one reason that God afflicted Job so thoroughly and deeply was in order to increase his faith. God took away all Job's material treasures in order that he might give him more spiritual treasures. God poked a hole in the eye of sense that Job might more clearly see with the eye of faith. In other words, God didn't lift the hedge on Job because he was a man of such great faith and patience. Instead, God afflicted Job in order to make him a man of great faith and patience. And that's why, as Job's faith grows throughout the book, so do his responses grow. He goes from cursing the day of his birth in chapter 3 and asking God to take his life in chapter 6 and asking God to leave him alone in chapter 7 to saying in chapter 13, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Saying in chapter 19, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and with these eyes, with the eyes of sense, I will see him." And then in chapter 23, "He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." It's with that in mind this morning that I'd like to take another lesson from Job's prayer in chapter 7. And the lesson I'd like to learn, and like us to learn together, is this: that the eyes of sense are no good judge of God and of his ways. In fact, the eyes of sense will always judge God rashly and wrongly. The eyes of sense will always speak too quickly. The eyes of sense will always come to the wrong conclusion. Faith says being tried by God is good and we should count it all joy. But sense says it's better to be strangled to death than to be tried by God. Faith said God afflicts us because he loves us. But sense says our afflictions are signs of God's anger. So let me say a few words this morning about God and his ways and about the work of faith relative to it. First of all, let's recall something that we have learned before, and that is that the ultimate end of all providence is the glory of God and the good of his church, because that's exactly what God decreed to be the case. In Ephesians 1, 9 to 11, Paul says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will to unite all things in Christ. But the way that God goes about this plan is filled with mystery. As people are taken down in order to be lifted up. As armies are reduced to but a few men in order to defeat hundreds of thousands. As the church is sent into exile in order to be preserved. And as God withdraws from his people in order to draw his people to him. And that's because while providence always travels in the same direction, that is, toward the glory of God and the good of his church, while providence always travels in the same direction, it doesn't always face the same direction. Sometimes God's providence faces forward and clearly appears to be advancing, as when Joseph was advanced in Egypt to be the second in command, or as when the walls of Jericho fell down flat by a simple walk around, or when the Midianites were defeated at their own hands, or when David was raised from the sheepfolds to Saul's army and became the slayer of 10,000s. Or when the crowds sang their hosannas to Jesus as he entered Jerusalem as a king. Or when 3,000 Jews suddenly cried out on the day of Pentecost, "What must we do to be saved?" What forward-facing, advancing providence. These are clear advances. And these kind of advances, they elicit cries of praise and joy and thanksgiving to God as he shows himself without doubt to be our Lord. We say upon these accounts, "This is our Lord, and we have waited for him. Let us sing his praise." But sometimes God's providence faces backwards. And when you face backwards, you appear to be sliding uncontrollably in reverse. As when Abraham's descendants were enslaved by Pharaoh. Or when David was hiding in caves from Saul and then running away from Absalom. Or when Paul got imprisoned in Rome, taken off of the mission field. Or when the one in whom the church had placed their hopes was nailed to a cross on Calvary. Now, given that these providences were traveling in the same direction as the others, we must say, that these also were advances, forward movements. But when our brethren were in the middle of these problems, all they could see was a retreat. So that these losses elicited despair, fear, anxiety. So that we hear the psalmist saying things like, "Why, O Lord? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why do you hide yourself? Will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord?" These providences don't elicit praise and thanksgiving. "This is our God, we have waited for him." They elicit responses such as, "Where are you, God?" Even as the heathen around us say, "Where is your God now?" But as I said, God's providence only moves in one direction. It always moves forward in the direction of plan A. There's no plan B for God. God's providence needs no alteration because omniscience designed it. It meets with no hindrances or setbacks because omnipotence fuels it. It can't fail to be accomplished because God lives forever to see it through. And there's nothing that it fails to include or to account for, because it's the decree of the infinite God as the creator and the sustainer of all that is. And so Psalm 25:10 says, "All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness." There's not a single path of God that isn't steadfast love and faithfulness for his church. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, Moses says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice." There's never an unjust way. He is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God never changes his direction because he never needs to. But the face God's providence wears does change. In fact, most times it looks to us, as I said already, that God appears to be going in reverse. That's the way things look when they fail of their intentions. Things go in reverse when they fall short of the mark. Things go in reverse when they fail to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. Things go in reverse when they run out of strength to see something through. It was a great plan, but no wherewithal, no power, a great idea, but no means to accomplish it. Things go in reverse when they were all bark and no bite. Where is your God now? Where is that promise now? Some promises you have. Look at your God. He's retreating. He's backing up. And this is where we struggle to see what God is doing. This is where we struggle to believe that God is simply doing what He said He would do. Because our senses tell us that He's moving backwards. What does backwards mean? Backwards in anger. God's retreating. He's pulling back. He's mad now. Backwards. Away from us. We need Him here. Why is He going there? We're calling Him to come. Why is He leaving? Backwards in disinterest. God has just cast us off. He wants nothing to do with us anymore. Backwards in judgment. God's judging me because of my sins. He's giving me my just deserts. He's going to withdraw and let the enemy have me. And of course, as I said, this is at the heart of Job's struggle. We know from the inspired narrative that bookends this book, chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 42. We know from those bookends that God was advancing Job. Read the end of the book. God greatly advanced Job. It was almost heavenly what Job came to see in the life that he had afterwards. It was utopian. Remarkable. No man had ever seen such a rise and an exaltation from so low a pit. God was advancing Job. We know from the narrative that God loved Job. That God was pleased with Job. This is my servant. And that God set out to glorify Himself by doing Job good. That's why it's God who said to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him." We know from the narrative that God's purpose was to exalt Job and to set him up as a pattern of patience and persevering faith under trial. But that's not at all what it looked like to Job. God violently took away everything he owned, including his children. God inflicted his body from head to toe with unbearable sores. God turned his wife and his best friends against him. God shot poisonous arrows so deeply into his soul that Job grew impatient and angry and bitter. And he pleaded with God to know why he had turned on him. So that Job's struggle was essentially this. Why did God turn from the direction of doing Job good into the direction of doing Job bad? Why was the God who moved toward him all this while in favor now moving away from him in anger and in affliction? Job's speech is rash because it looks like God's going backwards on him. Job complains to God because God has changed faces on him. That beautiful countenance is now scary to Job, and he says, "Look away from me, please turn your face. Look that way." That look is not nice anymore. Job wants to die because the face of his suffering condition is so dismal and ugly and threatening that he can see nothing good in it. "Look at me," he says to his friends. "I'm going to die while you're looking. I'm a walking dead man. I'm in my grave clothes already. There's nothing good about this." Job wants God to leave him alone because although God's doing Job a huge good, as we know the story, it looks like God is doing him nothing but bad. There's a lesson here for us. What we can learn is this. We're never going to judge God's providence rightly if we only look on the face that it wears. And in the meantime, we forget the direction in which God has promised His providence in our lives always moves. If you're not memorizing a verse, memorize Jeremiah 32, verse 40. I will not turn away from doing them good. That is God's covenant to you in Christ. I will never turn away from doing you good. That is His unshakable, unalterable promise to you. Imagine looking on man's work like we do God's. What kind of a judge would we be? Think of a house when it's being built. The lumber is strewn all around the yard in 100 pieces. A rafter here, a window there, a door around back, stones just in a pile. There's no beauty to it. It looks like a confused mess. It looks nothing like a house. So that if we were to judge a carpenter by what we saw, we would misjudge him and his abilities. We would say of him, "What are you doing? You're making a mess of my house. You're making a mess in my yard. You're supposed to be building something, and all you're doing is tearing things apart. What kind of a builder are you?" Well, the same goes for God. When we take our cue from how God's works look to the eye of sense, we misjudge Him every single time. We see Him handing His people over like sheep to the slaughter, and we say, "Alas, Lord God, have you forgotten to be gracious? These are your sheep." We see Him send His people into Babylon, and we say, "Alas, Lord God, have you abandoned your heritage? These are your people." We see Him send David to the caves for hiding, and we say, "Alas, Lord God, where is your steadfast love of old that you promised to David?" We see Him dash Job on a rock like an enemy, and we say, "Alas, Lord God, is he no longer your servant?" We see Him nail our hope to the cross, and we say, "Alas, Lord God, we thought He was the one who would redeem us." We see Him bring us into unemployment. We see Him trouble our homes with hardship. We see Him take away our health. We see Him cast us down with sorrow. And we say, "Alas, Lord God, I thought I was your child. How can you treat me like this? This isn't good." We misjudge God because we judge His providence by the eyes of sense. We judge it by how it looks. We judge it by the face it wears and not by what God's promise to us in His Word is always and forever the nature of His providence. To do us good, to make us like Christ, and to carry us all the way home. I will never cease from doing them good. That's His promise. This raises a second point, and that is that God loves to hide Himself behind what we call dark providences, which is to say that this is God's usual pathway. God doesn't do this once in a while. I think many of us would say God does this all the time. He hides Himself behind dark providences. Which is also to say that God loves to try our faith. And this is one of the primary ways that He does it. He moves forward by appearing to move backward. It's interesting that God can walk east by going west. God can walk north by going south. In fact, God can walk in one motion in all four directions at once. God's amazing. And His providence is so wonderful and yet so mysterious. No wonder the Scripture says His footprints are on the waters and we can't trace them. I mean, when we think we got it all figured out, what does Job say? "Behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways. You haven't even penetrated the surface. God is mysterious. He's inscrutable." And God loves to move forward by appearing to move backward. But the pressing question here is this: why does God do this? I read to you already this morning, Isaiah 45, verse 15. "Truly you are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." But why? Why does God hide Himself behind a contrary face? Why does God hide behind what William Cooper calls that frowning providence, as we just sang? Why does he hide advances behind retreats? Why does he hide smiles behind frowns? Why does he hide love behind anger? Why does he hide drawing behind withdrawing? Why does he hide up behind down? Why does he hide crowning behind crucifixion? Why does he hide sanctification behind affliction? Why does he hide life behind death? The reason to all these questions is simply this. Beloved, God hides himself because he loves to be found. It really is the old hide and seek game. Beloved, God loves to be found. He hides his drawing behind withdrawing because he loves to be pursued. The lover of our souls loves to be pursued. Think of the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, which I've read to you already. Christ wore a strange face in that story, didn't he? He ignored her cries. He ignored her to the degree that the disciples grew weary of her and said, "Lord, basically, can you please silence that woman? We can't take it anymore. She won't shut up." They were weary. And Christ did nothing. He spoke harshly to her when he did speak. He even turned his back to her. And he looked to every eye like he was clearly walking away from her. But in reality, he was actually walking toward her. He was drawing her to himself by appearing to withdraw from her. He was drawing out her faith by appearing to be ignorant of it. While appearing to say to the woman, "You have no interest in me and I have no interest in you." Christ is actually saying in words that only a daughter of faith could hear, "Come closer, my child. Press on, dear one. Pass through, my beloved. Push through. Show me your beautiful faith." Beloved, that's what Christ was doing. Christ hides himself. And that's the mystery of that passage in Matthew 15. Christ hid behind a door, as it were, that woman might knock all the harder. Christ withdrew that she might press on. Look at the context. Who was weak in faith but the disciples who should have been strong in faith? They lived with him, walked with him, saw him, heard him. Who should have had great faith? His own church. And here comes a Canaanite woman. Under the ban in the Old Testament, not a one should be left breathing. Here she is, a Canaanite, a descendant of those whom God hated in the Old Testament and judged and destroyed. And here she rises up. Behold, what great faith. Christ knew what faith she had. But the disciples had no idea. "Lord, send her away." Wouldn't it have been great if Peter would have said, "Lord, this woman really has great faith. You should answer her request." But that's not at all what they saw. This woman is annoying. She won't stop asking. She won't stop requesting. She won't quit praying. Send her away. But Christ knew that faith. His disciples needed to see the faith. And Christ drew it out. And how did he draw it out? By withdrawing. How did he open the door? By closing the door in her face. How did he call her a child? He called her a dog. And we see great faith as the woman pressed and pressed and pressed and pressed and refused to be put off. Beloved, God loves to see our love for him compel us to run after him. God loves to see our love for him compel us to look for him in every means of grace, to call out after him day and night, being unwilling to be without him. He loves to draw out our love so that our love is proven to be more than mere words, more than a profession of faith, more than a form of godliness. God loves to draw out an active love. He wants the world to see that ours is a panting after him, a longing for communion with him, a thirsting after righteousness, an emptiness that refuses to stay empty and refuses to seek any other to fill it than the fullness of Christ. This is what he loves to see. This is what he wants to show the world. Watch my people run after me. As the world rejects Christ and nails him to the cross, the church runs after him. As the world rejects Christ and chooses all other religions, the church runs after him. As the world despises him and mocks him and kills and slays him, the church runs after him. But beloved, when does the church run? Whenever does the church run? On the mountaintop when things are great and we want to bask in his glory and never leave? There's no running there. When all our prayers are answered and everything's great and our life is perfect and we have no troubles in family, marriage, or church, there's no running there. When life is easy and comfortable and we have no needs because God has just supplied it all so wonderfully and perfectly, there's no running there. Church never runs until they're in the furnace. Church never runs until they're under the cross. And so God puts us under the cross. That the world might see our faith, that we might see our faith, that the church might grow in faith. So, beloved, this is where faith comes in. Faith sees God under his mask. Faith sees God through the cloud. Faith sees God in the dark. Because faith does not look with the eyes of sense, but looks with the eyes of faith. Eyes which judge everything through the grid of the testimony of the Word of God. Thus says the Lord. Say what you will. I don't care what it looks like. This is his promise to me. My God has said it, and that's the end of the story. That's faith. Abraham saw God through his command to slay Isaac because he eyed the promise of God to raise up a seed from Isaac. Even if he had to raise Isaac from the dead first. Abraham knew the seed was coming through that son. However God was going to deal with a dead son, Abraham had no idea. But Abraham saw God through that command. Moses saw God through his command to wander in the wilderness because he eyed the promise of God to bring his people to the promised land, one way or the other, even if it took a 40-year detour. God was bringing his people into the promised land. That's what he said. If we have to wait 40 years, then we have to wait 40 years. But we're going to the promised land. Paul saw God through the storm at sea because he eyed the promise of safety. Even if it was by shipwreck that it was fulfilled, he knew that everyone was going to be okay. And eventually, Job saw God through the cloud of anger which covered him, even if it was after many a struggle of faith. You see, reason looks on the cross and sees three condemned criminals. No Christ there, no bread of life there, no King of Kings, no Lord of Glory, no Savior of Israel, no Messiah, no Son of God. But in Luke 23, the faith of the thief on the cross saw a Messiah. He saw a Lord of Glory. He saw a Son of God hanging there. And what did he say to him? Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Reason told Jairus in Mark 5 that his daughter was dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But faith heard Christ say in response, do not fear, only believe. This brings me to a second lesson this morning. Beloved, we are to live by faith and not by sense. Sense is no good judge of God or of his ways. Faith takes God at his word and sees clearly, while sense takes God at his providence and sees blurry. This means there are two things we need to guard against here. Number one, we need to guard against making God's providence the rule of faith instead of God's word. As we said before, God's providence is flawless. It's perfect. What we need to remember is that God's providence is not scripture to us. Scripture says God is always smiling at us. But God's providence often casts us into the furnace and into a den of lions. Scripture says trials are for our good. But God's providence often takes good away from us, robbing us of comforts and pleasures and things that we love and are so dear to us. Scripture says God will never take his love away from us. But providence often frowns at us, sometimes snarls at us, and for some, even leaves them to die alone at the hand of their enemies as if God had abandoned his heritage. And so we need to guard against making providence the rule of our faith, because providence is not scripture. Providence is not a written word of truth, a written revelation of truth. Providence doesn't wear the key for interpreting it around its own neck. And therefore, faith must make a habit of interpreting in God's providence, not by sense, nor by its own face, what it looks like, but rather solely by the word of God. And therefore, the second thing that we need to guard against is, of course, giving more credit to feelings and to sense than to our faith. We do feel. Providence wears a face. We do cry. We do hurt. We do acknowledge pain. We're not stoics, and God doesn't strike us and not expect to hear a cry from us. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to cry. That's why the Bible says He puts our tears in a bottle. We can cry. There's a problem when we're not crying. There's a problem when we're not hurt, when providence doesn't bother us, when dark providences aren't painful to us, when we don't care at all what God is doing in our lives. That's a problem. Job was supposed to be stirred. He was supposed to be provoked. It's the only way to get at what's really inside, as we said before. God strikes hard and deep that what's buried and undetected might come to the surface so that we can deal with it. There's my anger. There's my impatience. There's my pride. There's my selfishness. There's my self-centeredness. There's the kingdom I've been building for myself. We'll never deal with it until we see it. And so we need to guard against giving more credit to these feelings than to faith. However we may feel about what God is doing in our lives, whatever it may look like God is doing in our lives, faith must make a habit of taking every thought captive in order to bring the truth of God's word to bear on our feelings and on our senses. This is what I feel like God is doing, but this is what the Bible says He's doing. This is what it looks like God is doing, but this is what the Bible says God is doing. Beloved, we're people of the book. We're people of the word. We don't live by sense. We live by faith. We trust in a God who never changes, in a word that is not a lie. We trust in truth and the God of truth, a God who has gone all the way around to show His love for us, and having given up His Son for us on the cross, Romans 8:32, how will He not also with Him give us all things? What will God withhold from you now? He's given you His greatest, most costly gift. He's given you heaven. He's given you His Son. Those little bitty things you keep asking for every day of your life, that's nothing. Of course God will give those too. Just abide His time. Now I know what you're thinking. Faith doesn't take the pain away. You say to live by faith, but faith doesn't change my circumstances. Faith doesn't magically make the troubles disappear. And you're right. But this is what faith does do. Faith changes how we look at our troubles. Faith changes what we expect to get out of our troubles. Faith changes what we do with our troubles. Faith changes how we respond to our troubles. And all because faith sees the hidden God. Faith sees the Savior of Israel who loves to hide Himself. Faith sees God's smiling face behind His frowning providences. Faith sees the lump of sugar at the bottom of that bitter cup that you need to drink. Faith sees the life that flows from death and the good that God brings out of evil. Because faith lets God be His own interpreter. And faith goes to Scripture in order to understand the works of God. If we want to pass judgment on the providence of God, then let's go to God and let Him pass judgment on it. And that's exactly what He does in His Word. I am with you. I am for you. I will never cease from doing you good. I will work all things together for your good. I will complete the work I've begun. I'm the author and the finisher of your faith. I have called you to myself. I will never cast you off. I hate divorce. You are mine. I have betrothed you to me. In an everlasting covenant, I have put my robe over you and I have covered you. You are mine. I've given you my Son. I've given you a share in His crucifixion and in His sufferings in order that you might share in His glory. Trust me while I do what you would never imagine, something greater than you could ever perceive. Trust me. Faith takes God's word for truth, and faith yields both sense and feelings to it. What we see and how we feel. Faith teaches sense to serve God rather than expecting God to serve sense. Faith surrenders to God's wisdom rather than making sense out to be wiser than God. And faith doesn't ask for a sign in order to believe, because it takes our Lord's words as truth and it believes. What did they say to the Lord? Show us a sign and then we will believe. Come down from the cross and then we will believe. God doesn't need to do a sign for His people. He's given us His word. This is all we need. God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do it? Has He said and will He not fulfill it? What more do we need? We have written revelation. The truth of God's word. Secure to us by the blood of the Lamb. We don't need to do anything. Trust what God has given us. We don't need a sign. We take our Lord, who is our glorious husband, as a truth teller and not a liar. And faith believes God for who He is and not for what He does. God's works are often mysterious and He befuddles us. But we don't believe in Him because He does so many wonderful things. We believe in Him because of who He is. We don't believe in Him because how wonderful things are working out in our lives. We believe in Him because of who He is. We trust Him. And if that means throwing us into a furnace, if that means bringing our life into nothing but trouble upon trouble upon trouble, if that means bringing us into a place like He brought Job, then blessed be the name of the Lord. It's okay. God is good. We trust Him. And if it's strangely necessary for God to sometimes change His face as He goes about His work in our lives, if it's strangely necessary for God to sometimes, even oftentimes, move forward in our lives and move us forward by appearing to move us backwards, we remember that God never changes who He is, and His will stands forever as a solid foundation for our faith. So I encourage you this morning, brothers and sisters, to live by faith. Your senses are no good judge of God and of His ways. And besides, God never promised you that He would walk according to your senses anyway. God never promised He would please how it looks to you. God never promised you that it will always feel great. God promised you He would do you good. He promised you He would work all things together for your good. He promised you that whichever way He steers you, into whichever wilderness He leads you, and whatever comfort He takes away from you, whatever cross He lays upon you, He promised He will always do you well. He will never cease from doing you good. Because He is leading you unfailingly, beautifully, and gloriously home to heaven, where He has prepared a place for you. And when you get there and you look back on your life, you will praise His name. Because you will see clearly for the first time that it couldn't have been done any better way. In fact, it couldn't have been done any other way. That every pit you were put in was exactly where you needed to be, exactly the right time, exactly the right length. And you'll see how wise the Lord was in giving you so few mountaintops. Because maybe you didn't do so well in those situations. That you actually did better. You ran faster, harder after Him when He put you in those pits. You learn to pray. You learn to trust. Beloved, we don't believe in what we can see. Faith is the greatest, the most important Christian grace. It's the root and the mother of all graces. If God gave you faith and plenty of it, and there's more for you if you want it, then you can bet you're going to live a life in which you need a lot of faith. Which means we can't live by what we see. Because faith doesn't believe in what it has. It believes in what it can't see. It's in the day that you have no answers. That's the day of faith. It's in the questions. It's in the days of why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Where are You, O Lord? Have You forgotten, O Lord? That's what faith is for. And that's why God keeps us in those places. So I pray this morning that God will increase your faith. And I pray that He'll give you so strong a faith that whatever your suffering, whatever your pain, whatever your trial, you'll be found praising Him, thanking Him, loving Him, and living in expectation of blessing. Not so much by deliverance from your trial, because you probably won't get it. But because of your trial, and by your trial, That's where the real blessings come, beloved. That's why we're called to count it all joy. That's why we're called to rejoice in sufferings. That's why the cross came before the crown. There's no crown without the cross. If you want to participate in the resurrection, if you want to participate in the crowning and the glorification, the eternal bliss, you've got to be a participant in the sufferings of Christ. Everybody who follows Christ does so with a cross. There's not one person who hasn't gone their lives carrying the cross of Christ. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Christ didn't get out of this world without a cross, and neither will you. So it is foolish and it is dishonest for us to expect heaven here. It's dishonest for us to expect two heavens. Isn't one enough? Let us be honest about our Lord's own journey. And he was humiliated and he was crucified. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Shall the servant be exalted above the master? If it was good for Jesus, is it not good for you? Is the Father not going to treat you the same way? No wonder the scripture tells us that God proves our sonship by treating us in this way. Because this is how he treated his own son. Consider in your trials and your sufferings, your hardships and all your tears, consider how the Father was so good to the Son to give him a life of suffering, that he might sanctify your suffering and that he might sympathize with you in your suffering. But beloved, our Savior is not suffering anymore. Right? He was raised up, lifted up, ascended and seated, and you shall be too. We shall share his glory if we are participants of his sufferings. May God give you joy in your suffering. May he give you gladness in your sorrows. May your tears be mixed with joy. Don't expect deliverance from hardship. It's not happening. Maybe from this one, but then there's another one. But expect grace sufficient for every trial. Grace sufficient all your life long. Grace sufficient to carry the cross and to at last die upon that cross by the grace of God in Christ. And then you'll meet him and see him as he is. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the testimony of your word and for the encouragement that we have been given. That you are a God who is faithful. Indeed, you are our God, who is faithful unto us according to your covenant and promise, which you will never alter or break. We thank you that you have covenanted to never cease from doing us good. You will work all things together in our lives for good. Every hardship and suffering and trial is for our betterment. Every cross is absolutely necessary. Every affliction, O Lord, is a friend. Every trial, a brother unto us. We pray that we may with joy submit to our sufferings, that we may with joy embrace dark providences and increase our faith today, that we may see your smiles behind your frowns, that all your withdrawing may do nothing but stir us up to run after you. Grow us in love for Jesus, that we may never doubt him, despite how he may at times speak to us, withdraw from us, or look upon us. May we see our Savior behind such masks, behind such difficult, mysterious providences. May we trace his footprints in the waters and rejoice in all that he does with us. May we bless the name of the Lord, whether he gives or takes away. May we call him holy, and may we confess our love for him always. We thank you, O God. Be with your church. Each of us are suffering. Each of us is facing some trial or another, and some are facing many trials. O God, bear us up, and may we bring you glory as we enjoy your grace in the midst of our trials. Work our good, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.